Turn the mic on. Okay. All right. Well, continuing on in our studies then of Romans 13 and verse... What? Oh, was that a cough or something back there? Or I'm just hearing voices. Nothing to worry about. Verse 9, once again, the godly living aspect to our receiving the instruction of judgment. The first component, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And then Paul says, we've been working on these details at the end. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, because of the critical nature that this saying down at the bottom is going to be to you as a son, as a daughter, the excellency of your King James Bible tells you this isn't just simply coming along and merely summing up what's going on here, but it's trying to get across to you the critical nature of the statement that you're now going to, you're going to take that thing and you're going to seize it. You're going to embrace it. You're going to lay hold of it, catch it. It's to be seized in your mind. And it's a tough thing in this day and age. It's a tough thing because of what I said in the last class of how abused this is and how well known it is and how common it is and how everybody seems to use it as a band-aid for something where they had been treated wrong or somebody else. You know, you should love your neighbors yourself. And whatever that means to anybody, then that's what it means. So it's a tough thing to really come along and say, you know, you got to set that aside and realize this really is to be seized, to be embraced, to the extent that this is to become, as we're going to see in what a saying is to God, this is to become a principle that guides your conduct and behavior, and. You remember back in Isaiah, when Isaiah talking to the nation of Israel about the going under the fifth course of punishment and everything, and there's that the, kind of a, I don't know if this is a familiar passage to everybody or not, but he talked about learning line upon line. What's the next part of that? Precept upon precept. A precept is part of the development of a principle. And when it becomes a principle saying, it's taken a particular position in your heart and in your mind as a prince, ruler, or governor. That's something that just becomes who you are and governs your conduct, in this case, and your behavior. And this is going to be utilized as that principle issue in relation to making godly judgments about your relationship with whoever can be called your neighbor. So we have, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now we're going to leave off dealing with the word saying for now. I'm going to come back to it because I have a reason, but I think what I want to point out before we go into our background work, and when we come back to it, then we're going to deal with saying, and then it'll just hopefully click and pop. I don't know, but hopefully it will. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, for now. Notice that God doesn't have the Apostle Paul come along and say, now watch this, because you're going to have to listen to what I'm saying and watch what I'm going to leave off. He doesn't have Paul come along and say, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What did I leave out? I left out the word namely. And when you look at that statement at the end of verse 9, you have that word namely sitting there, and you say, well, that could easily be left out. It certainly can be easily just passed over. Just it's not just so. He adds intentionally the word namely here. Namely, when you, and he could have easily just said, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor, because that's what it is. But he adds, why does he add that word namely? Well, it's added for emphasis. it's because of the, again, there's, you kind of can start to get a flavor or a feel for when the Word of God, especially when the King James Bible starts to kind of slow you down and say, now look, this is really, really important, really critical. Not that any of it's not critical, but namely, when you say something and you say, namely, you know, I love baseball, namely, the New York Yankees, which everybody throws their trash up here. But namely means particularly or especially. Namely means above all. Above all. Especially in this context. It's briefly, if there be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, above all. And he's talking about the law, all those commandments and everything. Above all, namely, the word namely is a single issue that stands as, if something's above all, it's the epitome, it's at the head. It has headship. And that's what this is. It's an issue that stands above all that is contained in the law. That statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is contained, it's like coming up, and it's almost like one of those wellhead issues that I talk about, that each one of the commandments is, that has all these underlying things. Well, this is the wellhead above the wellhead. There's one more comprehensive statement even above all the commands of the law. And the word namely is drawing your attention to that. It's telling you that what you've got here is a wellhead type issue. What's contained in the following statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is to be regarded by you as a son so vital for your sonship life that just as it says, out of it will flow the issues of life. My functional life. That's one of the reasons why the Father, back there in the exhortation that matches up with where we are in receiving the instruction of judgment, is so adamant with his son. He stops him, takes him through that checkpoint. And then he tries to instill in his son or his daughter the urgency of what this is about to be. And what deflates that urgency oftentimes is when you come across a statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and it has so much commonness to it and so much familiarity to it. But you have to set that aside and say, all the words that lead up to that, my Father is coming along through the Apostle Paul and driving this issue home as something that is critical and vital. It's life-giving. Out of it are going to flow the issues of life, of your functional life, where the bulk of your decisions lie yet ahead of you. Judgments. And it's to be regarded, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is to be regarded as the head of them all. The statement is to be given headship above all that's contained in the law. All the righteousness that can be produced, it's all to be, it's in this headship statement. It's a single issue that stands at the head of it all, and as such, it becomes, like I say, a principle to you as a son, to so occupy your mind, it governs your godly conduct and behavior in connection with it, and you're to give it namely headship position. And what you've got here is just emphasis on top of emphasis on so to speak, because when you understand and appreciate what a saying is, when we get to that and go into that, and how God intends for it to be utilized in your sonship education, as we'll see, that's putting very strong emphasis upon the statement just by itself, without the word saying even being understood. Namely, is putting very strong emphasis upon that saying even just by itself. Because you have the additional wording in this saying, namely, that namely puts even greater force on the statement that follows it. Therefore, it alerts you to the fact that something is to be given greater importance and demands great attention. By the effectual use of it, it's going to determine my judgments, your judgments, and what path you're going to take. That little statement there is going to be the determining factor in a great deal of the judgments you make, and what path you take, and what planning goes into the path that you take. And a lot of this is going to be hauled out and used later on in chapter 14 when we get into equity and how we deal with weaker brothers, what path we're going to take in connection with them, which for some of us is going to be a far different path than we're on right now. So that's why the exhortation that corresponds with this back there said, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Back there in Proverbs 4:13. She's your functional life. You hear that from your father and you think, man, he's wound up about something. Yeah. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is that all? I've had that memorized since Sunday school. Yeah, well, sometimes you carry around a very powerful thing and have no idea what power there is in it. Make your own illustration from that. Well, anyway, after pulling the five commandments of the ten that match up with their opposite numbers of the features of godly love, then God says, and if there be any other commandment, and he's saying in the same manner that those, just to summarize what we've looked at, in the same manner that those previous five operated and were fulfilled in righteousness by means of the effectual working of godly love, in that same manner, the entire law operates that way. It's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in this case, it's the taking of something massive, like the law of Moses, as contained especially in the books of Exodus on down through the book of Deuteronomy, and reducing it, condensing it, distilling it down to a single statement, but doing it without losing any of its parts, anything that's contained in that massive information of the law. And godly love with its selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness, that is that godly love. Let me put our little chart up on the board. That thing, and my apologies to God and Paul and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and everybody else of this little two-dimensional chart. That's one of the most powerful things that this world, that the universe knows. Not just because it makes you be nice and kind and pleasant to people, but because when it's taught to you by your father, it's the receiving of his norms and standards of righteousness. That if you were, from the first breath you took to the last dying breath, to keep every one of the law perfectly, continuously, you would produce the righteousness of God, which you could not do and can't do and no one can do. But here we are in this dispensation of grace, and God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to produce all of that through you with my living words living in you, and what my Spirit can do in transforming your mind and quickening your body. How about that? Because you're not just going to put the functional life of God into practice on this earth. You're going to put it into practice in the creature. And if my understanding's correct, God has actually reserved for you as his son and daughter to take his holiness and extend it throughout the entire creation. And I thought I was just going to go to heaven and ride a fluffy cloud. Your Heavenly Father loves you so much that he couldn't even think about operating in his business without you. That's how much he loves you. But it's going to be by his Jehovah-ness and grace and his righteousness working through you. It's beyond amazing. The only word you can use is the words he'll use later on in level two. It's glorious. Anyway, little commercial there. Sometimes I can't contain. So we're talking about taking this massive issue of the law and reducing it without losing anything contained in it. And godly love is comprehensive enough that if you operate upon the basis of it, that's what you're going to operate upon, that then provides for the righteousness of the law, which is the same thing as saying the very righteousness of God to be produced within you as you walk after the Spirit, and then put that righteousness on display as God's living words live and work out their living functional life in your living functional sonship sanctified life. Put simply, the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in you. In you. Which is an amazing thought when you go back and you look at Israel. And you look at the Pharisees and you look at all the ones who thought that they could produce the righteousness of God and they weren't even justified. The righteousness of the law is going to be produced in you. And that is not, ladies and gentlemen, what I've been trying to get across is, that's not a ho-hum thing. That's huge. It is to me, especially in somebody like me. I don't know about you. You're far better than I am and gooder than I am and holier than I am. But in somebody as rotten in the heart as me, and you say, "Well, Mark, you're not a rotten guy." I have a nature of sin that you can't imagine. Well, maybe you can. But it's amazing to me that God could use me. How could he do that? When I fail him so often, and he's never angry about it. He always says, just get back up, dust yourself off, and let's keep going. That's stunning. Because the righteousness of the law is probably the most elusive thing. And do you realize how elusive it is to most believers today? Because most believers today are trying with all their might to put their life in Christ, which they take very, very seriously, but they're trying to put it into practice by keeping the law. And Paul is almost either ignored or he's grossly misunderstood in most of the things that he says. Most believers in Jesus Christ right now on this earth have been so improperly taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8, in those three chapters, that they will spend their entire life, sadly, tragically, attempting to please God and be acceptable and pleasurable in God's sight by doing the very thing that destroys their functional life, by keeping the law, when you don't have to try to keep it at all. What you have to do, the whole thing is fulfilled by grace, because God has produced love in you, his love, which fulfills the righteousness of the law. You've been given one of the greatest things that anybody's ever been given. Well, before we go back and consider what a saying is, I want to first of all take the remainder of the time we've got here, and I'm only going to be able to do a little bit of work on this, but it'll set the stage for what we're going to do on Sunday and maybe even carry over, but it's just going to be for the next couple of Bible classes. I think it'd be good to consider and look at before we look at the saying and that saying and how it takes headship in our thinking and work itself out in our sonship conduct and behavior in godly judgments. It's, like I say, such a familiar expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And your mind has probably already gone back to somewhere in God's Word where you've heard that before. Or maybe when I said, yeah, I learned that in Sunday school. You didn't learn it from Romans 13, I doubt. So obviously, this familiar expression comes along and you're not left to your own when it comes to, okay, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. And the way most people all they've got in their heart, all they've got in their inner man to be able to use that is, I mean, let's face it, folks, it's basically their own personal preferences, right? I mean, what I consider a loving thing to do. And if you're wired up the way I am, you love people from a long arm's distance. It's like, okay, I love you, but it's going to be at a distance. I'm wired up that way. And this changes that, though. I mean, it doesn't mean that I'm going to go and, you know, bake a pie for my neighbor every day or something along those lines. Go mow his yard every day. But the judgments that you make with godly love and charity, you're not just left to your personal preferences as the kind of love or the manner of love or defining what love is or describing love. No, the love here has already been specifically described and defined in those core five features. Selflessness and what that means to your father and how he generated it. Kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness. Now this, again, isn't the first time this statement has been made in God's Word. In fact, you're probably, as I say, more familiar with it that you learned this as something that Jesus himself said. The Lord Jesus Christ said this very thing, didn't he? Yeah, he did. On several occasions. It was something Christ said during his earthly ministry, which that puts us, in that case, this is a statement that we're supposed to live by, that's supposed to be a saying to us, a headship, take headship, prince ruling governorship of our conduct and behavior, and yet this is something that actually occurred in the Bible under God's program with Israel. Yeah. And that's for a reason, for several reasons. Since that's true, and we're dealing with the way in which the righteousness of the law of Moses was and is supposed to be, and by the way, this isn't something new. And it's not something that is just part of the mystery of the dispensation of grace in which we live. It's something that was understood by Israel under the law when they were under it. They were taught that very thing. But when you understand and appreciate the fact that what we're dealing with here is what could be called a trans-dispensational issue, it's indicative to both programs. I think it would be good to do a little background work and gain some appreciation for this issue because of that. Because in both programs, in God's program with Israel and his program with us in this dispensation of grace as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, that's due to the fact that what was the goal spiritually for not only an individual Israelite, but for Israel as a whole? When God raised up Abraham all the way back in Genesis, he took Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. He came down into the Promised Land, and God spoke to Abraham. All those kind of, remember back in Romans chapter 4 when we learned about Abraham, and Abraham was justified, and God made the covenant with Abraham. Why did he do that? What? Possession of the land. That's good and right, but to ultimately, good and right, but it's not ultimately. You're now very, very close. There. To repossess the earth from the adversary and his cohorts. He's going to utilize the nation of Israel. And to do that, if God's going to utilize them, what do they have to be utilized? Spiritually fit. And if you're going to be spiritually fit, what do you have to have? Perfect righteousness or? Well, there's something ahead of that. Perfect justification, perfect sanctification, right? And that is not something just in this dispensation of grace. That's something that God ultimately is going to do with the nation of Israel. He's going to make them, not by their own works of the law, not by their own works, but he had to teach them the long, hard way that when the remnant finally gets raised up on this earth, after we're gone, the dispensation of grace ends, the rapture takes place, we're gone, God resumes his program with Israel, and he begins to form that remnant again. that remnant is going to be spiritually fit. And one day the whole nation is going to be spiritually fit to be utilized to repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts and bring the righteousness and the holiness of God to the entirety of the earth, all the nations of the earth. But they have to have spiritual fitness to do that, and they can't produce that on their own. That need is the same in both programs. The need for spiritual fitness. There's a vast difference in the way in which it was being implemented, but that's what had to be done. That spiritual fitness had to be there in both programs. That's common to God's program with Israel and his program with us in this dispensation of grace. Of course, God's business is entirely, that's what I mean, his business with Israel is entirely different than it is with us, which is what makes the mystery, is that God had never once in all of these books from Genesis all the way until the Apostle Paul had ever spoken or even hinted at how he was going to repossess the heavenly places. That was the mystery information given to the Apostle Paul. And therefore, the doctrine that's going to be utilized to accomplish God's business is distinct and entirely different in both programs. You cannot take Israel's doctrine and operate on it to be a properly educated son and to be utilized by God to repossess the heavenly places. It can't be done. The best that can be done is, as Paul says, these things were written for our learning, but our edification doesn't come from there. And that includes even what we're going to go over. We're going to look at something that was written for our learning, but the way in which it's going to be utilized by our curriculum as sons entirely has to do with an entirely different business that God is doing, and there's doctrine that we have to operate upon that Israel can't operate upon because it's designed for the repossession of the heavenly places and not this earth. Now, that may be a little bit hard thing for you to get across right now, because it seems like that everything I'm being taught right now has to do with me and my life here right now, right on this earth. That's right. But that's vocational training. And it's going to be almost like being able to, I was talking to somebody the other day, that even though you may not know in great detail, and I can tell you right now when it comes to like level 2 and 3 way on out, I can't teach you in great detail. I'm going to continue my own education and learn those things, but I can tell you this, if my understanding is correct, it's going to be almost like, okay, you've gone through this training, and even though you may not be aware of it, you've been trained for something that you're going to be able to do in the heavenly places, even though on this earth you are going through exactly what God taught you to go through, and maybe I died or was raptured out at the end of the book of Romans, didn't get all the way into Ephesians, or I didn't get all the way to 2 Thessalonians, or I didn't get through the entire program, but you're going to be able to come along and say, hey, you know, I was trained to do this. I can do this. And in a lot of ways, that's how a lot of this is going to function. But what I'm after in just saying that is that our business is entirely different than that which God is going to accomplish with Israel. The doctrine that we operate upon is entirely different and distinct than Israel's doctrine. But there are times where in either program, because sonship is an issue in Israel's program and sonship is an issue here, there are those things that allows us to go back and look at something like the book of Proverbs and say, okay, it may not be our doctrine, but the format is there. Well, let's take a look at some of that. And for right now, come back to where you probably either read or were taught, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Come back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, you could go to a couple of other places in Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, back in, I think it's either in chapter 5 or 7, I don't remember, but there was a time where the Lord came very close to talking about thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He was talking about thou shalt love thine enemies, and which is a parallel in both programs as well. But then over in, I think it's chapter 19, he had reason to, in dealing with some of the corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees, he mentions this passage word for word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But I think here in Matthew chapter 22, it's going to really be beneficial for us to see this in this particular instance, because he's confronting the Pharisees head on with this issue. And it's a magnificent chapter, because it's just like I've often said, this is a personal matter, but with me, one of the things that always amazed me and kind of made me marvel and what's that expression Paul uses? Admire the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. We're going to admire him for an entirely different reason, that passage I'm thinking of. But one of the reasons I admired him so much, and I don't mean this as a slight or a slam or to minimize his miracles, but I was always admired him for his capacity. Jesus Christ was the smartest man in the world. You know, most people don't think of Jesus being smart. I mean, seriously. A lot of people just kind of equate him with kind of Gandhi and, you know, Mother Teresa. And smarts didn't really count, but he had a big heart. Jesus was brilliant. He was a genius. His ability to be able to, and you say, well, it's kind of cheating. I mean, he's the living Word of God. But he's operating in his humanity, and I couldn't have got myself out of the simplest thing that these guys tried. Well, let me give you a little flavor of this. This is in chapter 22. It's getting late in the Lord's earthly ministry. He's almost to the point where let's take this chart and zoom in on just the fifth course of punishment, and we'll take the dispensation of grace out. So we're just going to take the fifth course of punishment on, take the dispensation of grace out. And I think it's chart 23. And this is the one that I had climactic spelled wrong for so long. It was like a weather term. Like, wow, there's stormy weather coming in. But this illustrates the fifth course of punishment and the five installments, no dispensation of grace, and that fourth and fifth installment being the climactic stage of God's program of Israel. And I've got the prophets nicely listed back here. This is getting late in the Lord's earthly ministry. He's almost to that point where he's been taking the vain religious leaders of Israel, and he's been kind of circling them and concluding them in ignorance. He's been teaching by parables. He starts intentionally making it so that they can't understand what he's saying. And that's also that he can provide, and the Lord Jesus Christ was given the privilege of doing this, an additional year on their calendar, that year of forbearance and mercy, where the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost, is going to come down, and he's going to three different poignant occasions give Israel's vain religious leaders the opportunity to repent and believe on Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah in Christ, risen at that point. But that's getting down to this is what provided for the Lord to pray on the cross that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not the whole world in general. That's the vain religious leaders of Israel who were given that additional opportunity when the Lord talked about the tree, and that he was going to, instead of cutting it down, he was going to dung it and he was going to tend to it for an additional year. Well, this is getting just past that point where he's just about to the point where he's going to cut them off and no longer deal with the vain religious leaders of Israel anymore and conclude them in ignorance. But graciously, in chapter 22, he's going to give them a few more opportunities to change their mind. And there's two major ones that take place at the end of the chapter. The last two-thirds of the chapter, the Lord's going to deal with three groups in Israel's vain religious leaders. If you cast your eye up or down, I don't know what, but to verse 15, and what we're really after is verse 34 through 40. But I think we need to gain an appreciation for the context here to get the punch out of what's going on. It really begins, this all takes place in one day. I don't know who said this before, and I don't even know if it's accurate, but I think they said that if you took the actual time of the life of Christ as recorded in the gospel accounts, it would only be I don't know, like a few months of actual time recorded. That you know, this all takes place in a day. He's going to be attacked three times, bang, 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 by three entirely different groups. And these aren't individuals who are seeking to win an argument. These are people who are seeking to kill him. They want him dead. And all they need is the smallest reason that they can get to get themselves off the hook and at the same time put him to death. And this thing has been growing and festering over almost three years now. And he's going to deal with three particular groups here. He's going to deal with these people called the Herodians. Notice there in verse 16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. That's one group of people. The Herodians was a powerful group. There were a religious political group, but heavy on the politics. That's one of the reasons why the very familiar passage that comes up after that is that whole issue of the coin and rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Herodians loved taxes. They were tax nuts. Where the majority of the Pharisees, and what you actually have are three groups that naturally hate each other. But you know how politics, they say, sometimes makes strange bedfellows. You can ask some of the politicians all about that, literally. But these three groups get tied together to put away and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them, it's not the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so you've got the Herodians, this powerful religious but political party that's aligned with King Herod, who was an illegitimate Gentile king at the time. He was an illegitimate king. And they were trying to provide for the continual raising of taxes and revenue and align themselves with Herod to get the job done so that they could get in good with Caesar ultimately. And they were always trying to ingratiate themselves with Caesar. Then you have the Sadducees, which will come up there in verse 23. Same day came to him Sadducees, and we'll talk about them. They're a religious group too, but they're a group that most people don't understand exactly what the Sadducees were. And then you've got, in verse 34, the Pharisees. When they heard that the Sadducees, and this is the passage we're after, when the Pharisees had heard that the Sadducees, that he, Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And so you've got this kind of gathering of them all, of the Pharisees and Sadducees together, and they're throwing in with each other. And let me tell you something, the Pharisees and the Sadducees absolutely hated each other. For one thing, the Pharisees didn't like being taxed. The Sadducees loved the tax whole revenue system. The Sadducees were political, but there was something else that they were that we're going to describe a little later on. The Pharisees were theocratic. I mean, they were the theocratic rulers. They were supposed to be the religious teachers, the Bible scholars of their day, as I've oftentimes said. But all three of these groups that would normally hate each other, coming together to destroy the Lord's earthly ministry and ultimately have him killed. And each group is going to haul out their pet doctrine. You've got three of these coming up. And they're kind of the cornerstone doctrines or the cornerstone beliefs of these three groups. One of them, the Herodians, was all about money. The Sadducees was about the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And to really understand the Sadducees, you got to understand something that went on here. In the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, what was God doing during that time? He was silent. That's the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. But God allowed something to take place out here that Paul will talk about that brings a scathing indictment against the human race And that thing bled, as it were, into Israel and directly affected and influenced the Sadducees. Look at, well, we're about out of time. I'm trying to set the stage for setting the stage. They're gonna haul out their pet doctrine and attack the Lord with it in hopes of tripping him up and exposing him as a phony, that he's really not God in the flesh. He's really not the Christ. He's just a man from Nazareth, and even that, he's less than a man in their sight. And all they got to do is trip him up. And you've heard me say this before, they get him talking. Look at verse 15. It says, then with the Pharisees and took counsel. They sat down, they planned this thing out, how they might, here's the word, entangle him in his talk. They might entangle him. If you get him talking about various subjects, you can get him to contradict himself. But I love the translators use that word entangling. What they're going to try to attempt to do is to trap the Lord in a kind of spider web, a web of foolishness. If they can present something to him, and foolish as it may be, or even as sound as it may be, to get him to make a foolish statement about it, and the more he tries to wriggle out of it, the more he gets wound up in a web. You ever seen a spider, what it'll do to a little bug? Most of you probably haven't, because you'd say, ah, smack. By the way, my sister once, now my sister was terrorized by her older brother, and he drove her almost insane with spiders and bugs. She once called me, I live 4 miles away, to come to her house and kill a little bitty transparent spider because she was so paralyzed by it. She's gotten better, but still, any spider just sends her through the roof. And she says, that's David's fault. Probably is. But they'll take a bug, a spider will take a bug, get it snared, and the more the bug tries to get out of it, the more tangled he gets in the web until the spider comes down and just simply wraps him up in webbing. That's what they were trying to do when it says they're going to entangle him. They're going to get him in this web of foolishness as he responds and try to see how he can try to talk his way out of this one. And he'll get just as tangled up and more tangled up until he's kind of like that bug in that spider's web. Well, we're really out of time for tonight, but I'm not going to go into detail at all about these, but I am going to talk to you a little bit about because it's like, you know me, I always, well, it's kind of like baseball. You've got three batters here, and each one of them are going to strike out. And the first batter up is the Herodians. The second batter up, the Sadducees. When the third batter comes up, the Pharisees come up, they're going to square off against something that is directly involved with our saying. The reason I'm taking time on all of this is because each one of these three are connected with the law. Even the Herodians, even the Sadducees, not that we're going to go through in detail what the Herodians go through and what the Sadducees go through. We might look at the Sadducees a little more because I can give you a little bit more understanding of what a Sadducee is and why they came up with this issue that there's no resurrection and how Jesus answered them and just destroyed them by his answer, just like he did with that magnificent render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, destroyed the Herodians. And he just destroys. He doesn't just strike them out, he destroys them. Their pet doctrine, their cornerstone upon which their whole doctrine rests. And that's why when he takes on the Pharisees, he's going to take them to a doctrine, a true doctrine, a non-corrupt doctrine upon which their entire doctrine is supposed to rest, but it wasn't. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you go home tonight and you read over this, you'll see the other side of the coin, because there's two statements, not just one. Paul gives us one because the first one has already been produced. And now he's after in sanctification, in godly sonship judgment, is that second one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But you can go home and eat or read right now and easily see the first one. Jesus says that's the second one. The first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And before we get done, you're going to appreciate those Ten Commandments a little bit better. And why we deal with the final five, because what was after in the first five has already been accomplished. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up, and I think we'll look at have some fun on Sunday with all of this. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning.